We're going to look at the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, often called the prologue or the introduction to the whole book. But let's start by reading verse 14, which is a good summary of these first 18 verses. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, "And the Word, who's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Lord, we pray that You would teach us Your Word, that You would show us more of Your Word. We pray You would reveal Yourself to us in the wonder of the story that we read in the other gospel accounts and in something of the x-ray or the theology or the interworkings of the coming of Jesus here as we find in John chapter 1. We thank You for the hope that rests within us that Jesus came and dwelt among us, that He died and was raised and now lives forever. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, I have 7 points that we should consider as we look at the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Let's start by reading the first 5 verses to see this first point. The first 5 verses of John 1, they say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." In these first 5 verses, we see first, Jesus is the eternal Creator and God Himself. Jesus is the eternal Creator. He's God Himself. Notice these first 3 words, "in the beginning." Do you know of another book that starts with "in the beginning"? Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." No doubt, John wants to remind us of that beginning. In that beginning, creation's beginning, there was a point in time which before there was nothing, and after which things started to exist. At that time, before there was anything, the Word was there. Now we'll talk about why Jesus is called the Word a little bit later, but it's clear that this is about Jesus. Jesus was there, and He was with God, it says. And the Word was God. In fact, the Greek language makes it clearer that He continually was God. He didn't become God. He didn't hope to be God. It didn't involve something God-like. The Word was at the beginning. The Word was with God at the beginning. The Word was God. Now, let me get technical about the grammar here in verse 1, because you may have encountered a man in a short sleeve, white dress shirt, and bad tie who comes to your house and wants to talk to you about the grammar of verse 1. Now, I mean Mormons and Jehovah's Witness. We should talk about why our Bibles say what they say. And maybe you've seen a different Bible that has an extra word. The New World Translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses use reads at John 1:1, the last phrase, "The Word was a God," small g. Jesus was a God-like person. Now, here's where I have to get technical. Now, you know "the" distinguishes that something is the thing. Like if we said, "He is a man," that's different than "He is the man," right? It's the way we say that. "You're a man? Okay, I'm a man. I got it. You're the man. Okay, thanks. I'm the man at what?" I'm usually the man at something if you're saying that. You think of the way Nathan the prophet used it of David as he confronted David's sin. He didn't say, "You are a man." What did he say? "You are the man. You are the man that I'm speaking of. The only one." That's called a definite article, "the." And then there's this indefinite article that we also have in our English language, a, or an. Now, in Greek, you have definite articles, but you don't have indefinite articles like a or an. Well, what's the case here in John 1:1? Does it say the Word was the God? No, it doesn't. It just says the Word was God. In the Greek language, sometimes definite articles are used superfluously. So sometimes it'll put a definite article in front of God, like the God, and you know that it's clearly talking about the one and only God. Or even someone's personal name, like Jesus. It'll put a definite article in front of it, and it'll basically read, in the Greek, the Jesus. Well, we don't even translate it as such. Jesus is already definite by virtue of the name, right? Look over at John 1 in verse 49. Here's a place where the Greek definite article, or lack thereof, tells us that it's used kind of loosely. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 49, Nathanael answered Jesus and said, Rabbi, you are the, definite article in the Greek, you are the Son of God. Next phrase, you are King of Israel. There's no definite article in the Greek there. It doesn't mean that if your Bible has the King of Israel, it's wrong. Now think about this. He says, you are the Son of God. The Son of God. What's bigger, Son of God or King of Israel? I think we would agree. There have been many kings in Israel. Son of God is used much less frequently in the Old Testament. Son of God sounds like that's a loftier term. You are the Son of God. You are a king of Israel, like David, like Saul. No, that doesn't seem to make sense, does it? So you wouldn't hear say, you are the Son of God, and you're a king of Israel, even though there's no definite article at King of Israel. It's still clear that this is talking about the King of Israel. And it's very clear in John 1:1 that it's not the Word was a God, the Word is God. Just because the Greek doesn't have a definite article doesn't mean in English we should translate it with an indefinite article. Okay, grammar lesson done, wake up. Let me show you a less grammatical and more obvious reason why clearly the Word here is God. Verse 3, all things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus is the Creator. If you look through the Old Testament and see every reference to creation or creator, there is no indication that there is someone who is sub-God, under God, less than God, who's doing the creating. It is clearly the one and only God who is the creator all through the Old Testament. And here John begins his letter by not only saying that this Word was with God from the beginning and that this Word was God, but that this Word, in case you misunderstood what I'm talking about the creator. I'm talking about the one who spoke this world into existence, the one who has created everything. There is not one thing that has come into being that He has not put into being. In fact, verse 4, in Him was life. The spirit of life in us, in humanity, comes from Jesus. Life was the light of men, it says. I think light here, even though it's capitalized, might mean something more like spirit. Jesus is the light of men. He's the spirit within men. He's the conscience, you could say. He puts within us a spirit or a light, even if we don't recognize it. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus has been in the beginning. Jesus has been in the beginning with God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the creator. Jesus gives life and has life. Jesus gives light and is light, even if we do not comprehend it. It's so clear in John's gospel, perhaps even a little more than the other gospels, that he's recording Jesus' enemies and Jesus' friends understanding that Jesus is claiming to be God, and even recording unique testimony from those friends and enemies at times that Jesus is God. Thomas, John chapter 20, Thomas gives his famous doubting Thomas confession. After he sees Jesus, he says in verse 28, I think, my Lord and my God. Well, how do we get out of that if Jesus isn't God? What does that really mean if he isn't God? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, or anyone, I suppose, who wants to be honest with God's word but doesn't want to believe that Jesus is God, has two options. And you see these, you hear these from people. The first option from Thomas's confession is that he said, "My Lord," about Jesus, but then said, "My God," up to God. And those are two different statements, even though they're separated only by a comma, and there's no indication in our Bibles that Jesus was that Thomas was speaking of someone else when he says, "My God." The other option, almost blasphemous, but you'll hear this at times from Jehovah's Witnesses or others who would deny Jesus' deity, his godness. They would say, "Thomas said, 'My Lord, oh my God.'" You'll hear that. Even though Jesus doesn't seem to rebuke him for taking the Lord's name in vain, and Thomas seems to think it'd be a good thing in front of Jesus to say, "You're my Lord. Oh my God, take the Lord's name in vain? Are you kidding me?" Boy, isn't it easier just to be honest and say that the Bible here is clearly testifying? At least the Bible itself is testifying. You can say that I don't believe the Bible, but you can't say, "I believe the Bible, but it doesn't say Jesus is God." He's the eternal creator and God himself. Secondly, this God came into the world, and we call this incarnation. Incarnation means becoming flesh. You know this just from Mexican food, right? You put carne in anything, it's better. Carne, queso, oh yeah, I'll take it. Carne means flesh, right? Incarnate means Jesus came in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. Now look at verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The invisible God somehow became flesh." It's put this way in verse 9, 10, and 11. In verse 9, "There was the true light which coming into the world." Or verse 11, "He came to his own." You see, he was in the world, verse 10 says. And what we've read from verse 14 makes those statements clearer. It's not just that he came into the world or that he came to his own, but the Word became flesh is what verse 14 says. The Word became flesh. Again, we'll get to what the Word means or may mean in just a minute, but what does it mean that God became flesh? Let me maybe answer that by starting with what it doesn't mean. What does it not mean when it says the Word became flesh? It doesn't mean that he was God merely in the appearance of a man or the form of a man. So he had a man suit on, or he was wrapped in skin or something like that. It's not God in a bodysuit. It's not a man, fully man, with godlike powers or godlike capabilities, or that he's trying to be godlike and maybe even gets closer than any of us ever have come before. It's not that God merely has three different forms, what was historically called modalism, that God would just operate in three different modes: Father mode, Son mode, Holy Spirit mode. It's one God in one person in these three different modes. No. How would Jesus pray to the Father unless he's just talking to himself? How would Jesus say he's sending the Spirit and it be distinct and separate? It's not what, according to Apollinarianism of the 4th century, said, that there's a third category between God and man, and that's what Jesus is. He's not fully God, he's not fully man, he's something in between, a third category that no one else has ever had. It's not that he was half man and half God. Like a Zamfir is half horse, half man. Jesus, half God, half man? No. That can't work. It won't fit with too many passages of Scripture. It's neither also, more common perhaps among evangelicals, the thought that he switched between his deity and his humanity throughout his time here on earth. You know, so certain things he did, oh, that was the God thing. The other things he did, oh, that's the man thing. Somehow it's a mingling of two natures in one person. So when we say the Word became flesh, we mean the flesh's real human body, a real person with real emotions and real pains and tiredness and hunger, real mind, a real human will. We don't have time to get into that one, but it's important that we specify that Jesus' mind and his will was human, not just divine. You might think as you see Jesus say things in the Gospels, oh, he's deciding to do that because he's God. That's a God decision there. No. Careful. That's a heresy that implies that God is merely in a man suit. He was fully man. He was fully God. The Word became flesh. Remember this pre-existent, eternal, creating God who was both with God, which shows some separation between him and the Father, and he was God, which shows some unity with him and the Father. It's not that there are three gods. It's not that there are one God, that there is one God operating in only three different times, in three different ways. No, he didn't cease to be the eternal Word of God even when he became flesh. The Nicene Creed, which we read, says he's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. He was begotten, the Son was begotten. And what we've said historically usually is that it's an eternal begotten. He was eternally begotten, but he wasn't made, he wasn't created, he wasn't birthed as the Son. He was birthed as Jesus, wasn't birthed as the Son. What it says in the Nicene Creed is, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. Now, this is a mystery, isn't it? You say, man, that sounds, it's like that's getting really picky, like you're splitting hairs. Yes, wondrously, gloriously, splitting hairs. Splitting hairs, you could say, is negative, but in some ways you could say, this is getting God right. We want to get God right. Remember what it says in Jeremiah 9. Here's the one that should boast in me, the one who knows me. Don't go through the Christmas season propagating heresies to your kids. Get it right. And maybe talk to your kids, even though this is hard, even though this is confusing, about what it is and what it isn't that Jesus is and what he came to do and how he relates to us and how he relates to God. Oh, it's mysterious, but it's gloriously mysterious. That's the whole point. The whole point of this time to pause and reflect about how he came is a time for us to come to the edge of our mental capacities. Imagine if you tried to explain DNA to people in the 13th century. They just don't have the categories, right? I mean, imagine you tried to do a lot of likes and as. It's like this. It's kind of like this. And let me draw it for you. And I mean, they're just not going to get it, right? It's a different category. A lot's happened since then. Should we be surprised that God couldn't be one Trinitarian God in three persons, that each person of the Trinity is fully God by himself, and yet they are of the same substance, yet distinct? You say, what did you just say? My head's spinning. I know, but that's what we've said historically. As people have come along and said, I think Jesus is like, and they've said something weird, the church has historically had to get careful and nuance with the way we speak about these things. It's worth being precise for ourselves, for our own worship, for the glory of God, and for our kids. Spurgeon said, infinite and yet an infant, eternal and yet unborn, almighty yet dependent upon his mother for food, supporting and upholding the universe and yet needing to be carried in a mother's arms, king of the ages and yet son of a mere carpenter, heir of all things and yet a poor Galilean. Or listen to the way Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it. He said, there is a sacred riddle or paradox that God was manifest in the flesh. That man should be made in God's image is a wonder, but that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder. That the Ancient of Days should be born? That he who thunders in the heavens should cry in the cradle? That a virgin should conceive? That Christ should be made of a woman, and that of a woman which he himself made? That the mother should be younger than the child she bore? That the human nature should not be God, but yet one with God? This is not only wonder, this is miracle. John 1 describes this incarnation, God in the flesh, in a few different ways, and those are our next few points. The third thing then is he is the incarnation of the Word, specifically, the Word. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Verse 1, use the Word three times in reference to Jesus. Why is Jesus called the Word? Well, the Greek word is logos. And some would say that John is referring to this concept in Greek philosophy of the logos, or the embodiment of wisdom. So he's maybe tapping into a cultural, intellectual concept that people would have been familiar with to say, Jesus is the embodiment of what you call the logos, the word of wisdom, that universal wisdom speech. But John doesn't refer to any kind of philosophy through the rest of his gospel. I don't think that's what he's getting at. Instead, I think any Jewish person who would hear logos, word, couldn't help but think of the 1,200 times in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so and said, the word of the Lord did this, the word of the Lord said that. Jesus is the personification of that written and spoken divine word, that self-revelation from God himself. He is that in a body, that in flesh and blood. Listen to Hebrews 1. Verses 1 and 2. Maybe close your eyes if it helps you to think about this. It's wonderfully worded and relevant to John 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So in the Old Testament, God spoke to his people through prophets in many portions of the Bible in many different ways. In these last days, though, he has spoken to us in his Son. You could say, perfect as it was, necessary as it was, good as it was, throughout the Old Testament, God was speaking. And sometimes he was speaking through someone, like a prophet. Sometimes he was speaking directly to a Moses or to an Abraham, but a lot of times that Moses or Abraham would have to tell others of God's people what God had said. Or they wrote it down. Moses wrote down the stories of the first five books of our Bible. So God is speaking through them, in a sense. You could say God spoke through the prophets, through different means in the Old Testament. But now in Jesus, he doesn't speak through him. He speaks in him. He is the flesh and blood embodiment of God's word, of God's revelation. He's the incarnation of the Word. Now, this isn't a perfect analogy, but maybe it's helpful to think of it in these terms. When Sarah and I were engaged, we wrote a lot of letters back and forth to each other. Letters were these things before email, you may recall. Email was cutting edge when we were courting, and so we have these letters still today. We wrote almost every day to each other. I remember one of my birthdays, I didn't get a letter from her. Because we got letters back and forth every day almost, I thought, surely you could have timed a letter to get here. You know, if you write over a 3-day period once every day, one of them's going to land on my birthday. I don't know, a letter from my love on my birthday? I was sad. I was bummed. I mean, these letters communicated love and communicated affection, communicated thanks to God for each other in our lives. And I didn't get one on my birthday, but you know what? That night, she showed up. She flew across the country and surprised me for my birthday. I didn't miss any letters at that point, did I? It was awesome. She was there. It was love in the flesh. It was speech in the flesh. Now, that's not to minimize the written speech that we have in the Old Testament or in the New. But it is also to see that something changed when Jesus came. Jesus was the flesh and blood embodiment of God's revelation. You didn't have to read him. You could touch him. He was there. We beheld his glory. We saw his glory is what it says in verse 14. He's the incarnation of the Word. Fourthly, he's the incarnation of glory. The incarnation of glory. We saw it in verse 14 just now. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Look at verse 18. We've already seen the first half of this. No one has seen God at any time. God, the invisible God, has now been revealed. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has explained him. Now, if you've been in church long, or maybe especially in churches like ours, you may have heard the word exegete or exegesis. It's like exposition. That's what we're trying to do with Bible study and with preaching. We're trying to expose. That's what exposition means. So you might hear expositional preaching. Or exegete means to pull out, to take out. So as we look at God's Word, we're trying to take out of God's Word, not put into God's Word, right? We don't want to read into God's Word. We want to pull out from what it says. We exegete it. That's a very good translation of what it says in verse 18. That Jesus has exegeted the invisible God. Jesus has exposed the invisible God. Yes, he's veiled in flesh, as that great Christmas carol says, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. He's veiled in flesh, and yet something is there that you can say, you see the Godhead. Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen what? You've seen the Father, the invisible Father. Jesus has exegeted him, explained him, exposed him, unfolded him. He has x-rayed him. Not infinitely and perfectly and completely, but significantly, substantially, and truly. He is the incarnation of glory. And this anticipation of glory has been a huge theme in the Bible up until the Gospel of John. There is a long anticipated coming, promise and desire of the people for God's glory to be in the midst of the people. I want you to turn back to Exodus 33 in your Bibles. Second book of the Bible, you can't miss it. Exodus 33. We'll take some time between John 1 and Exodus 3 for most of our time left. So keep your finger in both as we flip back and forth. Remember, Jesus is the incarnation of glory. And remember that God's glory has been the promised thing throughout much of the Old Testament. It's been the anticipation of God's people, the desire of his people through much of the Old Testament. Here's an example with Moses in Exodus 33, starting in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now remember at this time, the children of Israel are traveling around in the wilderness and they would set up camp. And God wouldn't go with them from within the camp up until this point. God would be a fire by day, by night and a cloud by day, and they would follow that. And when it would stop, they would stop. And oftentimes when it would stop, Moses would go outside the camp and he would pitch a tent of meeting, it says, and God would meet with Moses over there. They would see the cloud come down and enter the tent. God would speak to Moses. Moses would then tell the people what God said. God said, cut it out. God said, he's going to kill you if you don't cut it out. God said, quit complaining. God said, just be patient. All that kind of stuff. Well, look at what it says in verse 12. And read these verses here. with the tone of something of Moses complaining to God. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, take this people, lead this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you'll send with me. I need a partner. I need someone with me. I can't do this alone. Moreover, you've said, 'I've known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight.' Well, now therefore, I pray, if I found favor in your sight, let me know your ways. Let me know you. Let me know what you're up to. Let me really know you. I need something that's going to sustain me past the grumblings and complainings and the wanderings out here in the wilderness." What God says in verse 14 is, "My presence shall go with you." Presence. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Verse 15, Moses says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." That's gutsy. Moses is gutsy in saying, and I think he's saying this, if you don't lead us from within the camp, I don't know if I can do this anymore. You may not want to bother using me anymore. If you're not going to be with us, if we're not going to be separate from the rest of creation, the rest of the nations, by the fact that we have a God who dwells in our midst, if I can't see something of your glory, if I can't know who you are, if I can't know what you're up to, I can't sustain the endurance of going through the wilderness and hearing their complaints and not knowing how long it's going to be. And so he says in verse 18, look at that. Moses said, again, gutsy, "I pray you, show me your glory." God has said, "My presence will go with you." Moses has said, "It better go with us." And I think implied is go with us from within the camp, not just in the tent of meeting over there. Show me your glory. Okay? Show me your glory. What we know from the rest of the story is this is revealed that God tucked Moses in a cleft of a rock, a corner of a rock. And God said, I can't let you see all my glory, but I'll put you in this rock, and then here's what I'll do. I'll pass by, and I'll let the tail side, the back side or tail end of my glory, kind of like a tail on a comet, I'll let that pass by, and just as that passes by, not the front of my glory, the tail end of my glory, then I will remove my hand, even though you're shielded in a rock, and you'll see something of my glory. That's what God does. He shows him a bit of his glory. Now, from here in the story, as you know, God is with his people in a unique way. There's no more mention of the tent of meeting after this point. There's no more mention of Moses going over there. In fact, God has already begun the plans for them to build him a what? A tabernacle, his own tent within the midst of the people, so that when they travel through the wilderness, they'll stop and everyone will set up their own tents, and they'll set up God's tent in the middle of the people, no longer outside the camp way over there. He will have a tent, and they'll see his presence go in. They'll be the holy of holies. They'll sleep well at night knowing God isn't over there. God is in our camp. He is with us. There's a desire for glory. Do you see that? Exodus 33. Moses has a desire for glory, but there's a desire for with us. Do it with us. Be with us. Be among us. Now, look at John chapter 1. Keep your thumb or finger in Exodus 33 and look at John 1:14. I wish our translations had a different word here. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That already conveys, I think, something of what you see in Exodus 33, dwelling among us, the tabernacle among us, the temple among us. But you know what? This Greek word here in verse 14 can be translated tabernacle. Verse 14 can, maybe should read, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tented in our midst. Jesus is the tabernacle among us. He tabernacled in our midst and we saw his glory. Now, I think any Jewish reader reading John chapter 1 here would come across this verse and they would say, show me your glory, saw his glory, dwell among us, tabernacle later on in the story, I will tabernacle among you, I will be a temple among you, I will be in the midst of my people, all these references all through the Old Testament, which I'd love to spend another hour, I'm sure you would too, going through all of those this morning, but I will restrain myself and just tell you that there are all these references in the Old Testament about God dwelling in the midst of his people, among his people. It's the hope of something to come, and here Jesus brings it. He is the tabernacle among the people. Think of it. The tent of meeting, it was over there. It was outside your neighborhood, your living. Moses got to go be with God, and you just watched. There's a mediator. Things got better in the story, and then God started dwelling in the midst of the people, the tabernacle. In the midst of the people. No doubt this is better than the tent of meeting, but still, can anyone just walk into the tabernacle? Hey, you can if you want to die. You can't do that, right? You can't just walk into the Holy of Holies and say, I'd like some God time. Can we just have some fellowship? No. You're dead. No, there was still this tension. I'm in the midst of you, and yet you cannot see my glory. Just like with Moses. I'll show you a little bit of my glory, but you can't see my glory and live. And then it got more permanent. The tent was temporary, right? You have to move it. As you go through the wilderness, you set it up, you take it down, you set it up, you take it down. And then God gave them a city with a permanent temple in the midst of it. What did Jesus say? I'm the temple. Destroy this temple, he meant his body, and I will raise it up again on the third day. He's the temple. And he's not just a temple with a holy of holies that only one guy can enter, and only once a year, the high priest. Now, Jesus is the high priest that dwells among the people. Harlots could touch him. Anyone could touch him. Read through the Gospels, just looking for all of the closeness. Jesus, God himself, asking the woman at the well in John chapter 4 for a drink. That's no tent of meeting there. That's no tabernacle. That's God dwelling among us in some unique, amazing, unprecedented sort of way. The fifth point here is that he is the incarnation of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Exodus 33, look at verse 19. After Moses said, show me your glory, here's what God said. We already know what happens in the story as God shows his glory. But God said before that, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. Interesting that goodness and glory gets used interchangeably here. I'll let my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim, as he's going to let glory pass before him, he will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll be compassionate on whom I will show compassion. Now look at Exodus 34, verse 6. Bear with me. It's worth teasing this out to see the richness of John chapter 1, to see that our Bibles, in part, separated by millennia, have one divine author behind them showing us this fulfillment of Jesus. So Exodus 34, 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed. Here's what the Lord said as he showed his glory. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Loving kindness and truth. Tuck that away. It could be translated grace and truth or mercy and truth. But the concept of loving kindness and truth, that's not a real normal way of putting these words together in our Hebrew Bibles, the Old Testament. Loving kindness and truth or grace and truth, that's not that usual. Okay, John 1. John chapter 1. Grace and truth. Keep it in mind. Grace and truth. This is what the Lord proclaimed as he showed his glory, as he promised to be among the people. He said, The Lord, full of grace and truth. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. We saw his glory like Moses prayed to see. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus. Realized? Fulfilled. Grace and truth were fulfilled in Jesus. The God who revealed himself to Moses, the God who said, here's how I'll sustain you, Moses. I'll go with you within the camp. I'll communicate who I am. You asked, I want to know who you are and what you're up to. Well, I can't tell you all of either of those, but I can tell you parts of who I am. My essence, my name is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. I'd like to dwell on that more, but let's look at the sixth point. John the Baptist testified of this. John the Baptist testified of all of this in one way or another. Verse 6 and 7 talk about John the Baptist, but look at verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Existed before me. If you read Luke 1 and 2, it's clear that these cousins, John the Baptist and Jesus, John the Baptist was born first. Jesus was born about 6 months later. It's also clear in reading through other parts of these Gospels that John the Baptist starts his ministry a couple years maybe even before Jesus starts his. And John the Baptist is getting to be a pretty well-known prophet. Remember, eventually, his head is going to be cut off by the king's lover. The king's lover is going to have his head cut off. He's famous. His ministry's moving, you could say. Jesus hasn't started his ministry, and John says, that one? He has a higher rank than I. He's more important than I am. He describes it later as, I'm unworthy to even unloosen his sandals because he existed before me. Again, revealing that Jesus is the one. You can read on later in chapter 1 and see that John at first didn't recognize Jesus, but he saw the dove, the Holy Spirit, come down in Jesus' baptism. And John said, then I knew he was the one. He testifies to you, even now, through God's word, that Jesus is the one, the Messiah, the promised one, and that he is eternal. And the last point here, the seventh point, Jesus came that we might know, believe, and become children of God. Jesus came in order that we might know and believe and become children of God. Look at the response, different responses rather, given in verses 10 and following. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And get the irony, the world did not know him. He came to his own, either to the Jews, he came to his own people, or he came to his own humanity, either one. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Oh, the irony of being the Creator, of being God himself, of being the light of humanity, of being life in essence, and even coming to his people as one of them, and they do not recognize him. And they did not receive him. At least most did not. Some received him. They received the fact that Jesus came to explain God, to expound God, to expose who God is. The invisible God has been exegeted in Jesus Christ. The eternal Word who is the Creator, who's always existed, who's one with the Father, yet distinct from the Father, that one became flesh, fully man, yet fully God. And he dwelt among us. He, He fulfilled that long anticipation, which had so many hints throughout the Old Testament of God dwelling in the midst of his people, God dwelling among his people. Jesus is the tabernacle. Jesus is the temple. He came to dwell among us. And not only to dwell among us, get this, Jesus is still fully God and fully man. When he ascended to heaven, he didn't say, "Whew, glad to get out of that bodysuit. That was horrible there for a while." No. God, mysteriously, wondrously, beyond our full understanding, has somehow in Jesus Christ eternally united himself to humanity. To humanity. And because we think so much of humanity, because we think so much of ourselves, we think, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Jesus became like one of us. No, God, lofty, eternal, infinite God, tied himself to humanity eternally and completely in Jesus Christ. He came to be more than just born and to live, but he came to die and to be raised. So he came to be believed on, and he came to do all this that we might become children of God. Children of God, it says in verse 12, who weren't born based on their heritage, their blood, who they are, or even because their parents wanted it, nor even of their own will per se, but believing and receiving and seeing is like being born anew. It's like being born again. So you say, I don't believe, I don't receive, I don't get it. I'm not sure if he came. Pray for the new birth. Pray that you would be born, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit. And when you're born of the Spirit, everything becomes new. No longer is it that you don't recognize God in the flesh, but you recognize and receive him. He came to us because we could not come to him. Do you realize that? He came to us because we couldn't build a tower to reach him, because our good works wouldn't reach him. He came to us in our helplessness. We were wandering around like ants, just gathering food and going about life with no thought upward toward him. And he came to us and people could touch him. You say, yeah, but he's not here anymore. Yes, but he left us his Spirit here on earth. And he left us the testimony in his word that he came and says even here, it is better to have believed and not have seen. It's better to have believed by the revelation of his word. Someone has said, he put on humanity that we might put on divinity. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. He was born contrary to the laws of nature. He lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He had no wealth or influence and had neither training nor education in the world's schools. His relatives were inconspicuous and uninfluential. In infancy, he startled a king. In boyhood, he puzzled the learned rabbis. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the billows and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. This is Jesus Christ. He's the star of astronomy. He's the rock of geology, the lion and the lamb of zoology. He's the harmonizer of all discords and the healer of all diseases, the Alpha and Omega. Throughout history, great men have come and gone, yet he lives on. Herod could not kill him. Satan could not seduce him. Death could not destroy him. And the grave could not hold him. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He is God. He is man. He came to us because we could not come to him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We confess that we don't get all of it.
But we quickly remind ourselves that if we did get all of it, you would be a God just like us, no bigger than us, not much of a God. We shouldn't be surprised, Lord, that you're beyond our comprehension, that your personhood and your deity, that the Godhead isn't something we easily grasp. But oh, but give us joy and give us reckless hearts this Christmas year, restless hearts rather this Christmas year, to ransack your word, to ponder these things in our hearts, to rejoice in the truth that we know, and to stand in awe of all the pieces of the puzzle that we don't exactly get. We thank you. We pray we would celebrate this Christmas year in spirit and in truth. We thank you, Jesus, that you came. We thank you that you died and that you're raised and now you live forever, that you've given us your spirit. We thank you for your revelation of God to us. We thank you that you took on flesh and dwelt among us. Amen.